interesting situations where I had already in my notes written down on a particular verse, I had in my notes, how might many Christians today interpret this verse? And that was more or less the verse where Eliah asked the question about how is this connected with a passage in the New Testament, and that was the concept that I was going for, basically the idea of when we read certain things in the Old Testament that are very similar to certain things in the New Testament, then we're faced with trying to figure out how they're related, right? So that's like a lot of the cross references in the Bible. I don't know if, Eli, if you were using a cross reference that you had in your Bible to get over that. So like the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge or some of the cross references in the Bible will, in the New Testament, they'll point to passages that have similar ideas in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're similar ideas, sometimes they're just similar words. And other times you're in the Old Testament, it'll refer to passages in the New Testament saying, well, there's similar ideas to this in the New Testament. And so when you look at those passages, the fact that they point to one another, all that tells you is that there's some sort of connection. And the connection can range all the way from having the same word, you know, an unusual word, to on the other extreme, one being a prediction, the other being an absolute fulfillment of what was predicted, right? So when you look at the ties between the Old and the New Testament, one of the things you have to try and come to understand is, what kind of a connection is it? Is it like is it a piece of rebar? You know, it's a prophecy and a fulfillment? Or is it like a thin little string, a thread, that there's just a similar word or a similar idea? And so when people in the New Testament refer to things in the Old Testament, there's various reasons they do that. And so that helps you, when you look at those connections, it helps you to understand what the correlation is. And the reason the correlation is important to understand is because depending on what you think the correlation is, it can affect how you interpret things, especially in the Old Testament. And so the one example that came up here was, we're in the end of Ezekiel 37, if you recall, where it talks about the two sticks that he's supposed to write the names on and stick them together. And in the end of that, as he's talking about that section, he talks about this covenant and various things. He talks about David, the king, and he makes the comment in verse 26 where he says, he's talking about, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. But what he says near the end of them is that passage is, he says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And then in 27, my tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And then in 28, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So that phrase, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Right? And I think that was the one you were remarking on, right, if I remember correctly. And was it 2 Corinthians 6 that you were, or 1 Corinthians 3, or 1 Corinthians 6? Or?
I had to look.
Yeah.
But
yeah, maybe you can.
I think it was 1 Corinthians.
It was one of the Corinthians.
Yeah.
And there's several.
I thought it was 2.
Yeah, there's several passages, so. But yeah. I'm not trying to put you on the spot, so.
That's okay.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So in my notes I have 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, and 2 Corinthians 6 with the three Corinthian passages related to this and that I was aware of, or maybe others.
I thought I remembered it to be 1 Corinthians 6 last week that you brought it.
No?
It was when it talks about don't be
joined.
Yeah, it was something where
are you talking about what agreement has the temple of God with idols?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 6.
Yeah.
Oh,
2 Corinthians.
Okay. So.
Right.
I remembered.
Okay. So there are several passages in 2 Corinthians that, and we did Corinthians, right, a long time ago in the Monday night thing. It was here, I think. But anyway, we did it. And yeah, just before Ezekiel, right?
Good remembering, Jerry.
It was only two years ago. So, but in Corinthians, there's this idea of God's sanctuary being in our midst, and it has, and it's similar to this idea of a temple, but it's talking about the church or the individual believer, depending on which passage. So in 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, "What agreement has the temple of God for idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their people, and they will be I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, that's verse 27 in Ezekiel that we're just looking at, right? Ezekiel 30. 7:27.
Also, a promise made when they brought the tablets down.
Right. So you can see it's a little bit different when you look at the two passages. In the Ezekiel passage, says my tabernacle, but the idea of tabernacle and the word there is, it has to do with dwelling place,
mm-hmm.
right? So like in John, where John says, Jesus tabernacled among us, right? It's this idea of he dwelt among us. And so the tabernacle and the temple both have behind them this idea that a place that God dwells with his people. And so when you get to the New Testament, there's this idea of that the dwelling place is the individual believer, and in some cases it talks about the church as a community, right? So one of the questions you have there is, there you are in 2 Corinthians 6, you see almost an exact quote of Ezekiel 37:27.
Mm-hmm.
And so that then raises the issue, well, is Paul telling us that Ezekiel 37:27 is really predicting the New Testament truth of God indwelling believer,
mm-hmm.
right? And so then there's many Christians who would answer that question, yes. I'm not one of them, but many would say yes. And then they would use that to say that when he says, the next sentence he says in Ezekiel is, the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. See, if you can make the case that verse 27 is Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
then you can make the case that 28, when he says Israel, he really meant a new Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Believers who are the new Israel.
Right.
So that's where many Christians go with that. Right?
But that's not what he's saying in Corinthians. I mean, in Corinthians, his point is really, he's not saying that this is a fulfillment of that for the church. He's talking about the having joining with unbelievers.
Right, but people would argue, I'll play the devil's advocate for a minute. So these Christians would argue that 1 Corinthians and the related passages are clearly teaching that the church is the temple of God. And so, yeah, of course, that you're not supposed to join with an idol, temple of idols, if you're the temple of God. But they would make the case that, well, when God says he's going to dwell in the midst of his people forevermore, that this thing here that he says about Israel really is a truth that in the light of the New Testament we should understand applies to the body of Christ, the church. That's the argument they would make. And then, of course, Mary's responding saying, well, I don't think his use of the verse from the Old Testament is claiming that, the way he's using it, he's not claiming that it's the same exact idea of fulfillment. He's referring to it because he's saying there's a principle in the Old Testament that's similar to what he's saying in the body of Christ. In other words, the way that God dwelt among his people in a tabernacle is similar to how the Spirit of God dwells within believers in the New Testament church. And of course, that's what I would agree with Mary, but part of what I'm trying to do is to talk about where people go with this and why, because it's very common that you'll see that kind of reasoning, and then how do you understand that that's not the case, right? So keeping that in mind, does anyone have any comments just right off the bat about what I've talked about so far?
Well, just a quick thing. This is clearly not talking to the church, though. This is talking to Israel of Jacob.
Right.
And so that is not fulfilled here in Corinthians.
Right.
So it's not fulfilled for the Jews, so what would they say then happened to the Jews?
Well, okay, so what they would say, and this is where you disagree, and I also disagree with you for the same reasons, right? So I would say the same things you're saying, is they would say there's one people of God, mm-hmm. from Adam all the way to the end, and it's just this one people of God, whoever believes in God. And in the Old Testament, he calls those people Israel. And in the New Testament, he calls them the church. And so you're hung up on the fact, I'm playing.
I get that.
Okay.
I get that.
You're hung up.
Really making me itchy, but.
you're hung up on the fact that it says Israel there.
Well, there's just too many things about, I mean, we do this all the time, so I should just be quiet.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, well, I mean, I don't mean right, but yeah, you should be quiet. I'm saying right to the first part you said. We do this all the time.
I like the second part. That's just me.
So, you know, like it does talk about the land given to Jacob, my servant, and so forth. So, you know, there's in the Old Testament, it's anchored. If you look at it on face value, right, it's anchored. And if you look at the use of the term Israel in the New Testament, you can demonstrate it's always real Israel. In fact, I think you can demonstrate it's always real Israel every single time it appears. There's like two passages where people argue about whether or not you can make it something else. And I think in the light of everything else, you can show that Israel is always Israel. It's never anything else. But that doesn't stop people from doing this, right? And so what I would like to talk about a little bit today is a couple of other reasons why we can say that these sort of passages in the Old Testament can't just be listed and applied to the church in the New Testament, because aside from the normal, you know, one of them is the normal reading. So here's a couple other things to think about, which shows you where people go. Let's look at Zechariah 6 for a second. I'm just going to jump to a couple other passages and show how similar they are from the Old Testament and the New Testament, which adds fuel to the fire of those who think, well, we need to reinterpret the Old Testament based on the New. So in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, Mary, would you read those for us?
Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.
So, if I asked you, who's this man, the branch, who would you say it might be?
Messiah.
Yeah, Messiah Jesus, right. Okay, so hold your finger there for a minute, and now jump over to John 2. Actually 18. And if someone reads like 18 through 21.
So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? For he was speaking of the temple of his body.
Okay. So, notice some similar things in these two passages. There seems to be a similar person involved, Jesus. And there's a temple in both passages, and he's raising it up, right? He's building the temple. And also he's saying that the temple is related to his body, which if we were to describe his body at that point in his earthly ministry, we could call it the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So again, well, Zechariah says that the Messiah will build the temple. And here we see Jesus saying, destroy this temple, my literal body, and I'll raise up in 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what happens after 3 days after he's crucified?
He's raised up.
And through that ministry and things that occur after that, you end up with the church and the temple, the New Testament temple, if you will, right? So again, you can see where people go and say, well, you know, they would go back to Zechariah 6 and says, well, yeah, the branch, he's going to come and build a temple for the Lord. He's going to sit and rule on his throne.
Yeah.
Well, he does rule in my heart.
Hmm.
Right? Where is his throne? It's in the temple. Well, where's the temple? It's in my heart. So he's sitting and ruling on his throne. And in fact, they go to this verse and say that, you know, when the Antichrist sits in the holy place, it's the same thing. Jesus sitting on our heart, or the Antichrist is going to sit in our heart. Right? So, and then they will say that, you know, he's a king and priest, and he's ruling on his throne in the New Testament temple. So that's where they go with it, because what they're willing to do is they're willing to take the concept of the temple in the Old Testament, and where there was no idea of an internal temple inside of people.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, that's a completely foreign idea in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, God was in the middle of the temple and people were on the outside. Here it's saying that God's in the center of the temple again, but now it's a human person. It's not a body, right? It's not a building. So you can see similarities there, but one of the problems, which is one of the ones that I point out, is that when you look at Zechariah, if you interpret Zechariah in a straightforward way, there's no way you get this New Testament idea of a temple. And so one of the questions that comes forth, which we touched on last time, was, is it fair for God to describe something in a way that the only way you could understand it at the time is a completely different way, and then later come along and say, well, actually, it meant something completely different than what you thought, because I gave you incomplete information to understand it properly, and now I'm going to explain to you it doesn't mean what you thought it meant. And I'm suggesting that there's problems saying that that's the kind of God that we follow, because if he did that in the Old Testament, how do we know he hasn't done that in the New Testament? And so when we read things in the New Testament and we take them at face value, how do we know it's safe to do that? Because if he did that once in the Old Testament, who's to say he won't do it with the New Testament, right?
To me, it's kind of like that prophecy about Elijah was going to announce, make the way of the, you know, coming of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I'm butchering that, I know. But mm-hmm. it's kind of the same sort of fulfillment. It's like, well, it would have been, but he was rejected. And that could have been the time that this came true or happened, but instead it's still going to come when Jesus comes again that
mm-hmm.
way.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like a similar kind of
thing. I agree. I think it is. I think, you know, so what Mary's getting at is the Old Testament, when taken at face value, predicted certain things that were valid expectations and possibilities. But in the rejection of Messiah, they didn't happen, and instead what comes about is this unforeseen thing, the church. And in the church, it just so happens that some of the things God does there is modeled off of the same concepts and ideas. So Elijah, John the Baptist could have been Elijah,
mm-hmm.
but he wasn't, as an example.
And Jesus explained that.
Mm-hmm. Right. So so I mentioned last time that Paul Henneberry has kind of a clever little exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees that gets at the heart of this issue, and I kind of butchered it last time, but I actually have it with me, so I'm going to read it. Okay. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's berating them because they're not accepting who he is. So he says, Jesus to the Pharisees, "The Old Testament scriptures testify of me." The Pharisees reply, "Where are you in the scriptures?" So Jesus says, "In types and shadows." And the Pharisees, "Well, how can anyone rightly interpret these types and shadows?" And Jesus says, "Well, by the New Testament." And the Pharisees say, "By the what?" And Jesus says, "Well, it won't be written for about 50 years and won't be widely available for longer than that, but you need the New Testament to rightly interpret the Old Testament." So then the Pharisees respond, "So until we can read a copy of this New Testament, I guess we can suspend judgment on your claim that the scriptures testify of you." You see the problem?
Yeah.
So the problem you get into is if we can't make sense of the Old Testament without the New Testament, then God can't really hold people responsible at the first coming of Jesus for a plain sense reading of the Old Testament, right? Because
there wasn't a New Testament.
They didn't have anything else to go off of. Right?
Well, and Jesus never said that.
Right.
That's not the way Jesus is working.
So we get back into the deal of the mystery.
Right, so that's my next note. Thank you, Jerry. It's like, what were you reading over my shoulder? So I have here the very next line in my little thing. The church has a mystery. Right. So, aside from the problem, if you take the Old Testament and say that you can't make sense of it accurately without the New, you've put yourself in a position where when Jesus comes, people don't have the necessary information for him to get angry with them for not understanding things that are supposed to be different than what the Old Testament says, right? You also have the problem that God, in giving the Old Testament, was not exactly straightforward and clear. He was misleading. You could almost say misleading. That's a pretty strong word, but so. But then there's this other issue, which is, okay, if this passage that in Ezekiel and Zechariah, those passages are talking about the New Testament church, then you're violating some other things that are said in the New Testament about the truth of the church, which is called a mystery. So let's look at a couple of those passages. Ephesians 3 would be a good one to look at. If somebody would like to read the first 9 verses of Ephesians 3.
I will. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known by the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, through Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
So this passage is stocked full of all kinds of stuff, right,
mm-hmm.
from Paul, but several things to underline there when you're looking through there. One is that the mystery, the term mystery, here clearly means something that was not revealed before. So it's not like our idea of mystery is it's something that's partially revealed, and if you think about it hard enough and you're clever,
yeah.
you can figure it out,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
It's mysterious. That's not what mystery, the way mystery is used in the New Testament. It's used to talk about things that have to be revealed by God, otherwise they're unknowable. So you can think of, like, the book of Revelation, that's a revealed mystery. There's parts of it that you can find in the Old Testament, but when it says the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the first word apocalypsis means unveiling. And it's saying there's information in this that you're not going to get it by science, you're not going to get it from Nostradamus, you're not going to get it from just studying the Old Testament. There's things in this that are new that God is revealing. And that's the same thing here. You see several times it says in verse 9 that this mystery was from the beginning of ages, it has been hidden. So the first question I have is, if this is hidden from the beginning of the ages and it's only now being revealed, as it says, to the apostles and prophets. And notice the apostles are listed first there.
Yeah.
And we won't get into it, but that also is indication that he's talking about apostles and New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. So he's saying that this thing has been hidden, it's now being revealed. So then my question is, do you find it in the Old Testament? If it's hidden. If it's only now being revealed. Do you find
it? Well, it has to be in there if it's going to be something that's revealed that has been hidden, because it's obviously hidden.
Okay, so my question again is, if it's hidden, what does it mean for it to be hidden?
He never revealed it.
He didn't reveal it. Okay, if he didn't reveal it, is it in the Old Testament?
You might be able to read it, but not understand it.
Yeah. Actually, you could go back to that verse in Luke 18, where Jesus goes through this whole litany of these good things. So He has told them exactly what he's going to do, but they didn't understand it because he did, it was kept from them. So if something is kept from somebody, then it isn't revealed to them, even though he just got done telling them. God's able to do that.
Yeah, that's a possible way to understand it. What are you going to say there?
So we're talking about the church and what the church is.
Well, we're getting to that, but my first question is, it says a mystery is something hidden that has not been revealed
right.
to the prophets.
Right.
Okay.
Or my question is like that is, because what was revealed to the people in the Old Testament was that they had to be redeemed by a redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
But what that entailed after, like what Jesus brought about in the church,
right.
is that what you're saying was not?
Well, yeah, that's where I'm going, but I'm kind of not even that far yet.
Okay.
You're a little bit ahead of me. So what I'm trying to say is there's two different things that have been thrown out on the table. One is progressive revelation, which is what you're talking about, essentially. You're saying God, in his program, he said certain things in the Old Testament, like Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53, a bunch of different things he said, Psalm 22. No. So he says all these different things in the Old Testament where he partially reveals something. But the partially revealed is, the part that's revealed is revealed.
Right.
Right. And so then there's another issue about things that have not been revealed ever.
Right.
Right. So Jerry's pointing out, well, in the New Testament there's situations where people were not able to understand. In fact, God didn't allow them to understand. But my question would be, is that apply to the Old Testament? Is the way that Paul is making, when he makes these things known that were mysteries, does he go back to the Old Testament and explain to us how we should understand those passages differently? No, he doesn't.
In fact, he says that it's the manifold wisdom of God that of God might now be made known through the church.
Through the church, right. Okay. And so when you're looking at the Old Testament and New Testament, there's these issues of the Old Testament reveals certain things and then the New Testament provides additional revelation, which is called progressive revelation. And then there's things, and this isn't taught very often, but there's things that are in the New Testament that are specifically said to have been not before revealed. And so when we go to the Old Testament and we search the Old Testament and we don't find those things in the Old Testament, should we be surprised?
No.
Right? Because if it's in the Old Testament in a way that is possible to understand,
they'd be expected to understand.
Then God's revealed it. I mean, what's he talking? When it talks about the apocalypse or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, what is it all about? It's a book with words. It's scripture, right? And so when you look at God revealing to man, he is not holding man responsible for things he revealed through some obscure prophet that was never written down 3,000 years ago, right? Some guy out eating crickets somewhere had some revelation, even if that happened, I don't know, but I'm going to argue that nothing significant happened that way, but if that were to happen, and it didn't get written down, and it didn't get preserved, and it didn't make it here into our little leather books, then it's not revealed. Not in the way that God's talking about here and what Paul's talking about, right? He's talking about God revealing through his word, right? And so when we go to God's word in the Old Testament, if we find the body of Christ, which is where you're going, about this mystery, if we look at the details of this mystery, it has to do with the body of Christ. There's actually a number of mysteries, but this particular one.
Right.
So if we go to the Old Testament, and we find the church in the Old Testament, God's word is broken. It's a strong statement, but that's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say God himself in the New Testament is telling us through Paul that it's a mystery.
Now, according to Stephen, there was a church in the wilderness.
Yeah. So what that's about...
Right. That's what I want to get across. There's
okay.
Different definitions.
Well, why don't you tell us what Stephen meant there where he said...
He meant assembly instead of what is meant by church.
And how do we know that he meant assembly rather than church?
The church wasn't that.
Okay, so, yeah. So one thing is we know from the mystery that he's not talking about the body of Christ, right? The church, what we call the
right.
church. But we can also go, this is in the book of Acts, but we can also go in the book of Acts and find and look at this Greek word, ekklesia, which is the word church comes from ekklesia. And that word is used of unbelievers, groups of unbelievers that attack Paul and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not a technical term, right? The ekklesia, the word ekklesia is not a technical term. It means a group of people. And Paul uses it a lot in relation to the church, and his other favorite term is the body of Christ, the body. But so in the book of Acts, when you see these appearances of the ekklesia that aren't the church, in other places where it's clearly not the church, and even in my translation probably of the Stephen's passage, it's going to say the congregation in the wilderness. Or a gathering of people. It's not going to use the word church. So one of the things you see based on what Jerry's bringing up here is you'll start to notice the theology of translators seep through in little ways if you know what to look for. So the translations that are going to call that the church in the wilderness are, their translators believe the church is in the Old Testament.
Mm.
They believe the church started with Adam, as I mentioned before, or Abraham. And the church is everyone who's ever believed in Jesus Christ. That's the church. Right? And so...
But they never had the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so there's these other issues as well that Mary's jumping ahead to another issue. But let's look at a couple other passages because I think it's helpful about this business of the mystery that also get more at what David was talking about it connected to the idea of the body. We just saw it talked about fellow heirs in the same body. Jew and Gentile, fellow heirs in the same body. When we go to Ephesians 5, and this is the one about husbands, love your wives. And it's an interesting passage, but in verse 29 of Ephesians 5, it says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And then there's the citation from Genesis. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak of men and women in marriage." This is a great mystery. Oh, there's that word mystery. "I speak concerning Christ and the church." So what Paul's doing here is he's saying, I'm talking about wives and husbands. They're to be one body, right? One flesh. That's where this one body comes from. The word body in Greek is soma. And the one flesh in the Old Testament is a different word, but it's the same meaning, right? It's a Hebrew word. So when he's talking about the two become one flesh, he's saying, I'm teaching about husbands and wives and marriage, but really, the really amazing basis of all this is that you're married, essentially, to Christ. And that the same way that your wife is your body as a husband, you people in the church, you are Christ's body. And again, you see here he has this idea of a mystery. He's saying this business about Christ and the church wasn't revealed previously. So when we read this passage, there's really two things entwined there. One is a very important teaching about husbands and wives, and another one, which is just as important, is he's talking about the relationship that we are joined to Christ in the same way that a man and a wife are joined as one flesh. And that's why we can be one of the reasons we're called his body, the body of Christ. It's that same unity. And he's saying in the same intimacy that there's in marriage, that's the intimacy that we have spiritually with Jesus, how we're joined in the same way. But notice again, we see the body of Christ, we see the idea of this mystery. And he comments on this passage. So let's go to one more here that I have in my notes. Colossians 1 this time. And if someone wants to read verses 24 through 27, of course.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known, that is, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Okay. So, he talks about the fact that this mystery has been hidden from ages, from generations. So he's saying again, this is something that's been hidden, and it's now been revealed to his saints. So don't go looking for it in the past. You're not going to find it. It's now being revealed.
Which is Christ in you.
Which is Christ in you. And so Mary made a comment about they didn't have the Spirit in the same way we do. Right. The Spirit would fill, people were indwelt with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, etc. But there's something, there's a mystery here that he's saying is new. And he's tying it very closely to Christ in you. So this idea of Christ in you and the body of Christ, you can search the Old Testament and you'll find things like the Gentiles will seek the Jewish Messiah. You'll find situations where the Holy Spirit fills people and they do things. You'll see, you know, people like David say, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You'll see places where God took his Spirit from Saul. You'll see the Holy Spirit have a ministry, but there's something unique about the ministry here of Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ being as well, the Holy Spirit. So now let's go look at a couple of those things that have to do. And again, if you have anything, just jump in. But I want to look now at this issue about what is it, if this is a mystery, Christ in you is a mystery, and it involves the Spirit, then what is it that didn't happen or wasn't found in the Old Testament that is found in the New Testament in relation to the Spirit? And so let's look at a couple of things that are said. John 7 would be one passage. And some of these passages are, you've heard me go to them 50 times. And so it's kind of like, I kind of hesitate to go there again. Well, you've all heard this before. But to see it all together in one picture sometimes is helpful. So in John 7, starting in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I often read that, rivers of living water.
Yeah.
But it's actually rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so if you read that like an engineer, which I don't know if that's the right way to read it, but you can see some things in there. If you're a real detailed person, it says something that would receive, future tense. And it says here that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because, and the because indicates there's a precondition. There's something that allows the Holy Spirit to be given in a way that it hasn't been given up till now.
Jesus said, "I must go so he can come."
Right. And so Jerry's mentioning John 16:7, or the idea in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come." If I don't go, he won't come. So, I mean, if you're, you know, this is what bugs me about postmodernism, because there's so much important stuff in the Bible that is tied to, like, rigorous logic. If I don't come, if I don't go, he won't come. It's not this loosey-goosey stuff. It's a precondition. But if I depart, I will send him. Mm-hmm. So even Jesus, when he says, you know, "I'm going to send you another comforter," the first thing is, you've read the Old Testament. If you were in that room with Jesus and you're knowledgeable in the Old Testament, of course you'd keep your mouth shut because Jesus is an amazing teacher, and, you know, but if you could say something, you would say, "What in the world are you talking about that you're going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit? He's been here since Genesis 1:1. Mm-hmm. And I can go to hundreds of passages where the Holy Spirit's doing stuff all through history in the Old Testament. And you're telling me now that if you don't go, he's not going to come?" Right? And so there's that dilemma when you see these, you know, two preconditions. One in John 7, one right here. One says Jesus has to be glorified. The other says he has to go before this Spirit can come. And the only thing you can come away with is several things. You have to say, well, the Holy Spirit's been busy, but there's something different, something new about the ministry of the Spirit that is future to the cross, because it involves Jesus having to leave his, you know, his ascension, but also his glorification, right? And so you're left there until you go to somewhere like Acts 1:5. Let's take a look at Acts 1:5. Actually, Acts 1:4. Now I'll go ahead and read these two verses. So they're being assembled together with... So Jesus was teaching them, and being assembled together with his apostles or disciples, I'm trying to see which it was, his apostles, yeah. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So notice he's saying there's something going to happen.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
All of this that's happening right now, if you look at when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down and stayed on him,
mm-hmm.
could that have any connection to what is happening now, what we're just reading about?
I believe
he has to go and the Spirit... before the Spirit can come, in probably in like manner in which he came down on Jesus. you think that might be something like that, or is that heretical?
It's not heretical. I think there are typological connections, but I think they're a little bit different. In the case of Jesus, I think the key element that allows the Spirit to come is Jesus' cross work accomplished in history. And it has to do with something holy, the Holy Spirit, being closely connected with something sinful, the human flesh. Now in the case of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, it's a little different, but I think it's a picture of the idea that the Holy Spirit comes down, takes permanent residence, essentially, on something that's pure, perfect. And in fact, John the Baptist is told, the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending right. and remaining, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Right? So there's a connection there where he's saying, the one that the Holy Spirit descends on with his, as Tozer put it, the Holy Spirit has pink feet. You've heard it. That's what Tozer says, A.W. Tozer. The Holy Spirit has pink feet. What he meant by that, some of these old theologians, it's really great. But what he means is, he doesn't put his feet on muddy places. They're nice and clean and pink. So the Holy Spirit comes down, and he sees Jesus, and I can keep my feet nice and pink and clean. And he comes and lands on Jesus. But the interesting thing is that John was told, the one on whom you see that happen, he's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there's definitely, I think, a connection between what's going on with the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus and this idea that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will be the one that does this baptism as well. But notice that Jesus says here that you're going to be baptized. John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized a different way, right, with the Holy Spirit. And he's referring back, we don't need to take the time to go there, but if we go back to the beginning of Matthew, the beginning of Mark, the beginning of Luke, and a passage in John, in all four Gospels, we see this idea that John says, I baptize with water, but he who is greater than me that will follow, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? There's a comment in there. So John the Baptist has already said, there's one coming after me, he's going to baptize in a different way. We've seen Jesus talk about, I'm going to send another comforter, and we didn't go to the passage. There's another one that says that you know him, he is with you, he will be, future tense, in you. We've seen a passage, Christ in you, and we can find passages where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ due to the Trinitarian nature of what we're talking about. So here Jesus now, in Acts chapter 1, right before Acts chapter 2, and what happens in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. So Luke is making a connection. It's not just the fact that these things historically happen. He's setting up chapter 1 and telling us chapter 1, and Jesus, these guys are wanting the kingdom, and he says, well, it's not for you to know the time. That's the next verse or two. But he's basically saying the kingdom is not now, and he's changing the focus. He's saying not many days from now, this thing that John talked about way back when I began my ministry is going to start. And so when we get into Acts chapter 2, we find this event happening that Jesus in the passage in Acts 1, he says, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit, but then he also connects this with what he calls, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you in verse 8, and you'll be witnesses to me, etc., etc. So it's connected with this evangelistic connection that they're going to do as well. So now if we just jump ahead for a minute all the way to Acts 11, I want to show you a little verse there. Uh, Now in Acts 11, we've already had this baptism occur several times. It's happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It happens in Acts, is it 8? I'm so rusty right now. With the Samaritans, right? And then it happens at Cornelius' house in Acts 10. And so you remember that Peter was sent for by, an angel told Cornelius to go send for Peter, and then when they got to get Peter, he was told in a vision, essentially, go with them, or the Holy Spirit told him after that vision, give him a vision that the Gentiles aren't unclean, but then also he told him, go with these people. So Peter goes down into this Gentile house, and he's in the midst of presenting the gospel. He gets to the punchline, and then boom, these guys start speaking in tongues, right? And the Jews go, wow, what's that, right? You know, God's giving them the same thing he gave us. And so in that whole situation in Acts chapter 10, Peter comes away from there, and then he's under fire by the other Jews. You went in with these Gentiles, right? So now Peter's relating this whole thing in Acts 11. He's giving his defense. He's on trial for having done this. And he gives this whole, he starts at the very beginning, talks about, you know, this vision with the animals, rise, Peter, kill and eat, verse 7, verse 9, a voice that says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then he ends up going down there. And then look at verse 15, verse 14. Peter's going to tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. And sure enough, he's in the midst of that. And right as he gets to the punchline, and he relates in 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Notice he says, at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So that's his defense. But notice what he's saying about what happened at Cornelius' house. He's saying they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right? Which is the same thing Jesus said.
And he knew that because they started speaking in tongues.
In that particular case, yeah, they knew that because they heard these Gentiles speaking, presumably Hebrew, or a language that they didn't know, but the Jews knew. And so the same thing that happened at Pentecost, where all these people from the surrounding regions came into Jerusalem and they start speaking the languages of the diaspora that some of the local Jews don't understand, but other people do here, right? So you have the people from the diaspora there along with the local Jews. And so when the apostles are speaking in these different languages, some people understand them, some people don't. But that same thing happens there in Acts chapter 2. We can infer that it happens with the Samaritans, partly because of what Simon sees and speaks. But it doesn't say that. And in Acts chapter 10, it happens there. So, but notice that Peter calls it a beginning.
At the beginning.
At the beginning. So, what I'm trying to make the case here is that it's something new. It's a beginning. And the first time it happened is in Acts chapter 2, because he's saying, if what happened to Cornelius in chapter 10 is the same as what happened to us at the beginning. And he's talking about the same thing on the day of Pentecost. They came out and the same manifestations occurred on the day of Pentecost as happened in Acts chapter 10. And so in Acts chapter, you know, Jesus has told them in Acts chapter 2, go and wait for. And they're like, okay, what are we waiting for? Is this going to be a message on our iPhone? Or is the alarm clock going to go off? Are we going to hear a rooster crow? How are we going to know? Jesus didn't tell us. And the reason Jesus didn't tell us is like, well, you'll know, right? And so there's the t- tongues as a fire, there's a mighty rushing wind, and then there's this ability to praise God in languages they hadn't learned. So we've seen that there was a beginning at Pentecost. We've seen that it's tied into this coming of the Spirit, and that the Spirit couldn't come until Jesus had been glorified and departed. And we've seen this whole notion of the body of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what I wanted to look at briefly is one, there's a couple of passages, but one in particular, and there's some disagreements over this, but in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a connection between spirit baptism and the body of Christ. So what I'm doing here is I'm using, this is called the transitive property of mathematics. I'm saying, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And what I'm going to say is, if A, what am I saying? Yeah. I'm going to say, if the body of Christ, A, or put it this way, if A is the church equals B the body of Christ, A is the church, B is the body of Christ. We've seen passages that the body of Christ is the church. And then I'm going to say that the body of Christ is those who have been baptized by the Spirit. And then I'm going to say that the church is those who have been baptized by the Spirit. And that the special ministry that is the Holy Spirit baptizing people is the new ministry that was never before, and it's associated with the mystery of the body, which was never before, and that the creation of the body is like Adam. You take the dirt and then the Spirit. So the body of Christ is formed by this indwelling of the Spirit, which creates the body of Christ. So I'm trying to say that A is the church, B is the body. A equals B. B, the body, is made up of people who've been baptized by the Spirit. So B equals C. So A equals C, the church is those who've been baptized by the body of Christ. That's what I'm trying to say. So I'm going here to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of the one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So notice he's talking about the body, and now body of Christ. For one, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there's this idea, there's the connection. When it says the mystery is Christ in you, and it's talking about there's a temple with a Spirit that comes and takes up residence permanently, it's tied to the same idea that you're baptized into one body. And this baptism is that baptism that began on the day of Pentecost, is what I'm trying to say. And so when that's why, these are some of the reasons why I and many other people say you can't find the church in the Old Testament, because the body of Christ is not in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit didn't do this ministry in the Old Testament, and because Paul says the body of Christ is a mystery not before revealed, right?
Isn't there a further extension to that, that where we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, but then the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Jesus Christ? What's that connection there?
Well, that's an area where we're going to disagree, because that's the Pentecostal view, that there's two Spirit baptisms.
Well, that's what it says in the Bible. It says that the Holy Spirit baptized baptizes into Jesus Christ, baptizes you in Jesus Christ.
Well, let's go to the passage that you're thinking of.
I don't know where it is. I just remember reading it.
Uh-huh. Well, so this is an issue where there's some subtlety, right? And this is an area where, so I came out of the Pentecostal movement, and one of the things that brought me out of the Pentecostal movement was after what I consider to be a serious amount of study, that I don't believe there are two spirit baptisms. I think people interpret the passages that way. And that's the difference in, that's why we're Mabana Chapel and we're not Island Christian Fellowship, because we have a different view on spirit baptism than Island Christian Fellowship would. So when you go to different churches...
I don't necessarily believe that myself either,
but,
baptisms.
But yeah.
I was just going by what I remember
right.
reading.
So good Christians are going to disagree on some of these issues, right? And the main difference is going to be it all comes down to what is the day of Pentecost? Is it a second work that gives you power that all Christians should seek after belief? Or is it about a new spiritual entity being created that was a mystery in the Old Testament that never before existed and that's forming the body of Christ? And I'm going to say it's the latter. That there's a relationship there, because it's the body of Christ that goes out and evangelizes, right?
Well, there's that verse too about that once you're saved, all gifts are given to you, everything you absolutely need.
Right.
I can't think of what the verse is and how it's worded.
Mm-hmm.
Peter. Where is...
But, you know, that kind of negates the second you need something else. You were given all of it when you were saved. Mm-hmm.
Where's the portion in the Bible where it says that at the mountain the Jews were baptized into Moses? It's in that section that I'm talking about.
Okay, yeah, I can find that. I think it's in, is it in Corinthians?
Yeah,
no, it's not.
It
later. No, I don't know. Let's see. Yeah, what's the work going on? Oh, I know.
The ears are in your way.
It is in Corinthians. Okay. Okay, so it's...
Corinthians 3 or something?
It's 1 Corinthians 10. While Jerry's looking at that to see if that's where he's thinking, remembering. So one of the things that the rabbit has to sit up here.
Okay.
One of the things that you'll see, and this gets at the difference of interpretation. This what we're really talking about here, to some extent. I mean, there's other aspects to it, but this is kind of one of the major differences between a non-Pentecostal and a Pentecostal denomination, how they understand spirit baptism. And so in the case of, part of the issue you get into is one of the Greek prepositions, like prepositions are words like in, with, by, right, for, to. So the Greek preposition that is in, with, by, is the same Greek word. When translators translate the word, it's not like ironclad, is it with, in, or by? And so then some people who believe that there's a spirit baptism like in Pentecost, and then there's another spirit baptism that joins you to the body of Christ, and they're separate things, right? They would try to make the case that there's different, you know, they would emphasize, well, in here it's by, and here it's with, and here it's in. Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, they use the epi and in, mm-hmm. upon,
mm-hmm.
and in. So it's, there is a distinction.
In those passages, right.
I haven't come.
But they're talking about, they're, when they talk about, where it talks about...
Isn't it 10-2?
Pardon?
10-2?
That's where the Moses
that's
part is,
Moses,
but it's not
but
connected
it's beyond
to
that.
It,
yeah.
Oh, okay.
Because I remember making reference back to Moses when we were at that point.
So the phrase I'm talking about, though, is where it talks about in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit. Phrases like that. In the Greek, they're identical. Right? When it talks about the Spirit coming upon you, upon is epi. That's a whole different phrase. So I'm just talking about the ones where it says in, with, or by the Spirit, that it's going to be the en, the epi, eta nu, the two Greek letters, en. So you'll find people who look at the day of Pentecost as if it's a separate thing from being joined to the body of Christ. And I'm not one of them. I mean, I came to faith in a movement that has that view. But as I became more familiar with the teaching of the body and the fact that it's a mystery and that it's tied to the coming of the Spirit that Jesus said couldn't happen, there's a very clear connection that the day of Pentecost, I mean, Peter just said the day of Pentecost was the baptism, and Jesus predicted you will be baptized, right? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, right? And again, by one Spirit, that same phrase, in one Spirit, with one Spirit, it's the same preposition that I was mentioning. And so I think, personally, when you look at the evidence, what you come away with is that Jesus is the baptizer, and he baptizes people into the body of Christ, and you're baptized by the Spirit, in the Spirit, with the Spirit, right? The Spirit's placed in you. And so there's several operations involved with it. He is baptizing, the Spirit is being placed within you, and you're being joined to the body of Christ. And in his baptism, he's creating his body in his absence. So to me, that also lines up with in the early part of the Gospels where John says, the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And then if you look at the context in all those places, fire is not pointing to zeal.
Yeah.
Right? In the context, the fire is judgment. And so what you come away with, if you really look at that, is that Jesus is going to do two baptisms. Every person in the world, after the cross, after the coming of the Spirit, every person in the world is going to have one of two baptisms.
You want the Spirit.
You're either in the body of Christ, you know, during the time of the church, I'm saying, you know, you're either in the body of Christ or you're going to be baptized with fire.
Yeah.
And Jesus is the baptizer in both cases. And so when I'm looking at what John's saying there and how that's tied to the Pentecost, I'm seeing Jesus is the divider. And he's creating two groups of people. One group of people are his, the body of Christ. The other group of people are the ones that are not his, that are going to undergo baptism by fire. There again, there's a clear separation between the body of Christ versus those who are not. So... So another one I would say is Galatians 3:27. Mm-hmm. starting in 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And notice it's similar. There's neither Jew nor Greek, right? It's the same idea as the mystery he talks about. These two passages are talking about the same idea. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. There's another one where there's maybe, it's not as clear, but in Ephesians 4:4, he's making he makes this comment about the unity in Ephesians 4:4. He says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, of course, you can't be dogmatic about it, but I'm one who believes that one baptism is the baptism of the Spirit that joins you to the body of Christ. And it's not, I don't believe he's talking about water baptism there. You can't be dogmatic about it. He could be, right? But when he's emphasizing this whole idea, there's this one spirit, one body, and he's already just said, we've seen places where the spirit, the body, and spirit baptism are all tied together. So in my thinking, Paul's got this association. So when he gets there and he says there's one body, one spirit, but yeah, the spirit forms the body of Christ, and then he goes on to say one baptism, spirit baptism body, that it's not water baptism he's talking about there. He's talking about spirit baptism, which forms the body of Christ. But again, we're going to have brothers and sisters in Christ that see it differently. They love the Lord too, and they want to serve the Lord. They just have a different view about it. But I think often, not always, but my experience has been that often if you take those same people to the precondition verses that I mentioned there in John 7 and in John 14, I guess it was, where was it? I had it in my notes. John 16:7 and John 7:38 and 39. If you take people to those passages, often they haven't really fully considered what that's talking about. That there's a point at which there's a new ministry of the Spirit, and that it's associated with creating the church, right? Because if you don't see that there's a new ministry of the Spirit creating a new spiritual organism, if you will, the body of Christ. That the body of Christ is in the tomb, the body of Christ is raised, the body of Christ comes and teaches for 40 days, and then the body of Christ departs, and he says, I won't leave you orphaned, I will come to you. And the next chapter, the body of Christ is formed on earth in his absence. Christ in you, the Holy Spirit, in you, the hope of glory. And that couldn't happen before in history. It's a mystery. There's preconditions. It's a new idea, the body of Christ. And there's a lot of things that come from, I think, if you can get clarity on this, I think there's a lot of advantages that come. For one thing, is you're going to be much more likely to believe there's a rapture. Because if you see the church created on the day of Pentecost, and you see the church being sealed and indwelt with the Spirit in a new way, then the idea that the church might be taken at some point isn't so odd of an idea if the church didn't exist all the way back to Adam. if you think the church came from Adam and the church came from Abraham, then why on earth would it be you're going to take it away? But and again, the other thing that people often trot out, and you hear this over and over, so you're saying the Holy Spirit's not going to be on earth doing anything after the rapture. And I would turn around and say, so you're saying the Holy Spirit never did anything before the day of Pentecost. Right?
Yeah.
So he has this ministry all the way up to the day of Pentecost. He's busy, 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 busy. He has a ministry after the rapture. He's busy, 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 busy. And during the time of the church, he's busy, 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 busy. But there's a unique deal. Israel has some unique promises. We have an amazing, unique thing. We are joined like man and wife to Jesus Christ. Wow. Right?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So clearly in Acts, Paul and the other apostles were going into the synagogues and teaching Christ from the Old Testament. Right, so that's, I mean, that's clear.
That's not a mystery.
No. But it's, but they, it was withheld from them. Is that fair to say?
Well, like Jerry mentioned.
I've got no agenda. I'm not arguing.
No, I know.
Arguing.
But like Jerry pointed.
I have an agenda.
Jerry was making the point that there's two ways things can be hidden by God. One is he doesn't reveal them. Another is he reveals them, but he blinds the people, like the veils over there, right?
It's not necessarily a myth, but I just wanted to point out.
Yeah, yeah.
Because so, he kind of alludes to the fact that says, he who has the ears, let him hear.
Right. And it says blindness in part.
Right.
Right. And it's a judicial blindness, and there's this whole business about they harden their hearts, and then God made them blind, right? So he goes into the synagogues there.
Yeah.
And he's starting out. Just like Stephen does, you know, when he's talking to the Jews, he's going to the Old Testament. And the thing is, what was written in the Old Testament they have is no different than what's written in the Old Testament that we have.
Right.
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 And so in the same way that you couldn't see what's in the Old Testament before you were a believer, they're having trouble, and unless the Spirit draws them.
Right. And there's some that can that argue that Christ is, you can preach Christ from every Old Testament book. I don't know if that's, but I you hear that kind of love, you know, bantered about.
Right, and
just
so
the fact that he's there.
Right. So I would make the argument, and again, this is a somewhat of a controversial statement, that I think the idea that you're gonna find Christ in every passage is a distortion of the Old Testament. I think it's you can preach Christ from almost every passage.
Well,
principle
book, you mean? Or
I think almost every passage you can find some aspect of the passage where you can connect it to Christ.
Okay.
If you want to bring Christ into every sermon, but I personally believe that the way to honor the Old Testament is to teach what it says.
Right.
And so if you're in a passage that's talking about, you know, things that aren't directly even types of Christ, you know, they're not even models of Christ, then I'm sure it's not helpful to not teach what it's saying. Because part of what...
No, I'm not arguing.
No, I know you're not. I'm just trying to say part of what's behind my reasoning. Part of the reasoning is if you're gonna ram, cram, and jam Jesus into every passage, not just concepts related to Jesus or to God, but actually, you know, get Jesus in every passage. He's in a lot of passages, but if you're gonna put him in every passage, Then what that means is there's passages that have to, they're talking about history, they're talking about Babylon, they're talking, you know, they're talking about all tons of stuff that you have to understand to really understand the Old Testament. And if you don't treat them in a straightforward manner, then people are not getting teaching that actually helps them and strengthens their faith in understanding the bigger picture to where they're actually going to be better followers of Jesus. You know,
So part of the second part of my question then is what this the teaching about the mystery is it saying that? Because you could argue that you could take the recipe of a chocolate chip cookie, scatter it about in a writing, and there's no way you could, unless it was there was a key to it, right? And so are we saying that there are no principles of the church?
I'm saying, he says what the mystery is.
Yeah.
Right? He says the mystery is Jew and Gentile on equal footing and one new man,
right.
The body of Christ. That's the mystery.
Right. I think, yeah, that's kind of like what I said earlier, that was my question, is that what the church is going to be. Everybody, like, every time like somebody brings this topic up, I always think about Job, which is, I don't know, theoretically the oldest written book in the Bible, mm-hmm. theoretically. And Job said some pretty interesting things in there, like, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day I will take my stand. He will take his stand on the earth, and I will see him mm-hmm. from my flesh, and all that stuff. Right? And that's Job, theoretically the oldest book mm-hmm. in the Bible saying that. So they knew there was a Redeemer. And everybody who believed in the Redeemer expected to be saved by him. But nobody was expecting the church, like what happens when you are a believer in the church. Everybody expected a Redeemer. Everybody knew, everybody who was, you know, expecting that Redeemer expected to be saved by him, redeemed by him, but just not in the way that the church is redeemed. Because that, like, I think that's what Pastor Tony's point is, that was the part that hasn't been revealed. What the church was and what it function and operation.
Right, how it's comprised. Yeah.
I did the first part of your question, Phil. I know we're running over time, probably shouldn't have said, but I think it's important to find out when that mystery was revealed and how it was revealed to Paul right. and nobody else but Paul.
But see, there's where you and I are going to disagree, because
why?
You're going to say the church is defined by Paul's understanding, and I'm going to say the church is defined by spirit baptism that occurred.
No, I'm telling you the body of Christ was only revealed to Paul. And then Paul, through Paul, it filtered out through Paul, because Paul didn't even go back.
Well, we've already gone to a passage that says that.
Yeah.
The mystery was revealed to Paul.
Right.
But that doesn't define when the church began.
No, I didn't say anything.
No,
about
but
I'm talking about the mystery.
But you have before. You've said in the past that the church began with Stephen or with Paul. You know.
Well,
so
that,
you have said that in the past.
Yeah, that force. Yeah, I did say that.
Right. And so I'm trying to avoid that, because I think that's confusing, right? And that's what I would call hyper-dispensation.
Well, all I was saying here is when he said that Paul and the others went out preaching in the synagogue.
Right.
Well, Paul, right after his scales dropped off his eyes, he went in and he preached, and then they were going to do him bodily harm, and they led him over the wall.
Right.
And there's a period of 3 years in there, whether that included his teaching there or not.
Mm-hmm.
But there is that he went and he learned this mystery
mm-hmm.
then at that time.
Right.
And then he, through Paul, it was all revealed back
right.
to everybody else.
Right.
That,
I have no problem with
I,
that. I agree
well,
with
that's
that.
That's what I was saying. I wasn't saying anything.
But usually when, because of what you said in the past, and usually when people emphasize that, where they're going with it, is they're going to make the argument that the church didn't exist on the day of Pentecost, that it's based on Paul's revelation, that only when Paul understood and started teaching about the body, that's when the church comes into existence. And so people, I'm not saying you're going there right now, but where they go with that is they say that only the letters written by Paul are for
mm-hmm.
the church, right?
Yeah.
Right. And if you were going to take principles of that Old Testament to counter that, I think you could say that from the beginning, you know, from the point that man fell, there was prophesied a Redeemer. How and when and in what way wasn't revealed until later.
Right.
But from the beginning, there was, you know, prophesied the Redeemer. So in that sense, the church started at Pentecost. It's how it works was revealed to the apostles as time went on.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. That's a good point. Good analogy. Mm-hmm.